Amen. Please be seated. During this Easter season, we have taken a break from our series of messages in the book of Revelation to consider what we're calling three crucial questions. Last Lord's Day on Easter Sunday, we asked the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? And we saw that the evidence presented to us in the New Testament is a resounding yes, that God brought his son back from the dead in vindication of his sacrifice. But who is this Jesus that was raised from the dead? Was this just something strange that happened to an ancient prophet, a man from Israel, or is Jesus unique? That leads us to the second question we're going to consider this morning. Is Jesus God? Now, to prepare our hearts for this study, we're going to read, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This has to be, without doubt, the easiest passage to find in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read together. This is God's living and inerrant truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, and each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with which in its with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. And now let's turn in the New Testament this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And here we're going to read a brief passage, John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your living and abiding word. And as we come now to study it, will you grant us your grace, your insight, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, may we humble ourselves before your word this morning. You have said, this is the one to whom I look, the one who trembles at my word. And so we ask that the power of Scripture will be evident through its proclamation. We pray that a very real sense of your presence will rest upon us, and that you will touch and work in each and every heart. All of this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Whatever religion or non-religion you profess, you cannot deny that Jesus Christ is a central figure in world history. Of course, if you are a Christian, then you profess that Jesus Christ is the central figure in world history. Through his death and resurrection, the message of salvation has spread throughout the world, and wherever the good news, wherever the gospel has gone, it has had a profound impact upon individuals, upon families, and upon societies. About that, there can really be no doubt. But who is Jesus Christ? Was he a religious genius? Someone exceptionally attuned to a sense of the divine? Was he perhaps a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah? A preacher, a reformer? Maybe he was a magician, a soothsayer, someone who amazed people with his magical arts, his seeming ability to work miracles. On the other hand, maybe Jesus was a psychologically, emotionally imbalanced person who had a Messiah complex. Now, many people have identified Jesus in all of those ways, but none of them gets to the heart of the central claim of Christianity, that in Jesus Christ, God Himself has come to us in the flesh. That claim, of course, is controversial. In 2014, Bart Ehrman, a very popular critic of the Bible and Christianity, published his book, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And Ehrman's premise is quite evident in the title. He sees Jesus as simply a preacher whose later followers exalted him. They gave him this status, this title of deity, but it wasn't something Jesus himself claimed. But Ehrman's proposition is far from the Jesus that we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Is Jesus Christ God? The New Testament answers that question with a resounding yes. And in fact, it provides such an abundance of evidence from the Gospels all the way through the book of Revelation that it's hard to know where to begin. Everywhere, on every page of the New Testament, we meet Jesus Christ, we meet God in the flesh, God who has come to us in grace and in love. But there is no passage that is clearer or more forthright in its claim than John chapter 1, the passage we're going to look at this morning. Is Jesus God? To that question, John responds with three resounding affirmations. First of all, Jesus, whom John here calls the Word, is God. That's his first unqualified assertion. Now, in this opening theological salvo in verses 1 and 2, the apostle is going to develop his argument step by step to demonstrate for you why he is making this claim. First of all, in asserting that Jesus, the Word, is God, he says the Word is eternal. How does verse 1 begin? With that little phrase, in the beginning was the Word. Does that sound familiar to you? In the beginning. We were just reading those words in Genesis chapter 1. And John is purposefully imitating those words. He's borrowing them from Genesis chapter 1 because when you open this gospel, when you start to read, the apostle immediately wants you to connect what he's saying about Jesus with what Moses says about God. He wants you to see that what we have in the Bible is one continuous story that's tied together, and Christ is at the heart of it all. When was this beginning to which John refers? It's the beginning of creation, when all things came into being. When creation began, John says, the Word already was. The Word was in existence before anything else came into existence because he is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, one of the heresies the church had to battle in its earliest days was known as Arianism. This was a heresy that began really in the 3rd century, at least was promoted in the 3rd century, by a bishop, a presbyter named Arius. Arius denied the deity of Christ. He believed that Christ was only a creation of God, the first creation, the highest creation, but yet a creature. And the most he could affirm was that Jesus was a God. Now, the heresy of Arianism was summarized in a rather popular slogan that went like this: there was a time when he was not. And that affirmation, of course, that slogan or motto certainly strikes at the eternality of the Son of God. He is not eternal, Arius says, because he is a creature, a product of God's creative force in time. But is this the way that John presents him? Arius's slogan is actually the opposite of what John says here. In the beginning was the Word. There was never a time when he was not, because he is eternal. But the Word is not only eternal. We meet the Word here that is personal and relational. 3 times in verse 1, John calls him the Word. Why did he choose this title? Why did John not write, "In the beginning was Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God"? Or, "In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God"? Well, there are a lot of theories behind this. Many people have tried to connect John's use of the Greek term here, logos, to the Greek philosophical concept of the spirit that permeates all creation. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled about that. But let me remind you that John was not primarily a philosopher. John is first and foremost a biblical theologian. He's demonstrated that already, hasn't he? By connecting what he writes with the book of Genesis. So when he refers to Jesus as the Word, if he's linking his gospel with the Old Testament, how was the Word of God used? How did the Word of God appear in the Old Testament? Well, we were reading the account in Genesis 1, how the Lord spoke everything into existence. God created by his Word. And then God revealed himself by his Word. The Word of the Lord came to Moses. The Word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel or to Malachi. But God's Word is not only his creative power and the means of his revelation, but the psalmist affirms that by the Word of the Lord, he redeemed his people. And so God, throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, is creating and revealing and redeeming through the Word. And when we arrive at John chapter 1, we begin to realize that this Word is not just sounds made up of letters, but this Word is personal. That God creates and reveals and redeems himself through Christ, through a personal individual who stands in relationship to him, because this Word was with God. And that's affirmed again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So here is God personal with God personal. Personally in relationship, the eternal Word. And then The third step in his argument, the Word was God. John has been, as it were, climbing steps here. The Word was eternal. The Word is personal and relational. The Word, he says, now he reaches the top of the steps, the pinnacle. The Word is divine. God himself. What do we mean when we say that Christ is God? What is God? Well, perhaps the best concise definition of God that draws together the various strands of biblical truth is found in our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. John says that is who Jesus is. John affirms this, you'll see, without qualification. He doesn't say the Word was like God. You and I have been created in God's image, and so there is a sense in which you can say we are like God. But John affirms the Word is God. He doesn't say that John is a God. This is the error, the heresy of Arius that we mentioned earlier, or the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. To say that Jesus is a God is not only very bad Greek grammar, but it's even worse theology. Because if Scripture is clear about anything, it is the affirmation that there is but one true and living God. And Christ is himself that God. Now, when you look at the building blocks here in verses 1 and 2, that the Word is eternal and he is personal and in relationship with God and is himself God, you begin to realize that you have the building blocks of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That there is but one true and everlasting God who exists as Father, as Son, the Word, and as we see elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Now, if your initial reaction to that is, that blows my mind, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. No one ever disparaged Albert Einstein by accusing him of not being the brightest bulb hanging around Princeton. Right? Einstein was, along with Sir Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell, one of the great scientific geniuses of the modern world. So Einstein had it all figured out, right? Here's what he wrote about science. To me, it suffices to wonder at these secrets and to attempt humbly to grasp with my mind a mere image of the lofty structure of all that there is. If you want to boil down Einstein's statement here, if you would like an Einsteinian slogan, it would be this: all good science begins with a sense of wonder. Now, if Einstein could say that about creation, how much more should that be said about the Creator? All good theology begins with a sense of wonder. Or, as the Dutch Reformed theologian put it, Herman Bavinck, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. Wonder and mystery at who God is and in his gracious dealings with us as his creatures. Now, folks, a sense of wonder and mystery is very good for your spiritual life. It's very good because it will humble you. You will begin to appreciate something of the vastness of God. It will humble you because really the first axiom of biblical theology is this: God is God and I am not he. And isn't that tremendously freeing? Isn't it freeing? Doesn't it relieve you of a tremendous amount of anxiety to know that God is God and he can be trusted? But this sense of wonder and mystery is good for us, not only because it humbles us, but it ought to make us hungry. Hungry to know this God. Yes, it's impossible for us to take our finite human minds and wrap them around the infinite and eternal God. But he does reveal himself in the Word. And we can affirm that he is eternal, and he is personal and relational, and he is divine. And with those affirmations, we can say, all right, I can say this much. I can go that far. And now in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, God, help me to go further. Help me to go deeper. Give me a greater understanding and a deeper appreciation of the mystery of who you are, at the wonder of your being, that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. John affirms that the Word is God. And you may say, well, that's all well and good. John evidently believed that. But couldn't someone make that affirmation about, well, I don't know, Confucius, or maybe even about Einstein himself? He was absolutely a brilliant mind. So perhaps we could say Albert Einstein was God. Is there any proof that John could rightly make this assertion about Jesus? Well, the apostle has anticipated your question. And he not only affirms that Jesus is God, but he also demonstrates that Christ the Word can do what only God can do. Because this Word who is God is the Word who is the Creator. Now he makes this affirmation both positively and negatively in verse 3. All things were made by him. And he's going to reiterate that if you look down in verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The Word is God's agent of creation. But then he flips it to a negative statement to emphasize that the Word is God's exclusive agent in creation. Without him, there was nothing made that has been made. But once again, you may say, well, okay, fine, that's all well and good. John evidently was convinced that Jesus was divine and that Jesus was the Creator. But how can we know that? How can we be sure? Well, let's take a little journey back to seventh grade science. Remember seventh grade science? That was the year I learned the scientific method, and I learned it as a seven-step method. Observe, collect, classify, analyze, choose, verify, and predict. Those are the steps you go through if you want to develop a scientific theory. And the first step, of course, is observation. Got to be able to see it. Got to be able to somehow have that kind of empirical evidence to begin working with it. And this is why so many people reject the biblical account of creation, because they say it's not observable. There was nobody there to witness that God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. Well, let me remind you that that's a two-way street. If there was no one there to observe God acting in creation, speaking in creation, there was no one there to observe a Big Bang either. That's simply a theory. But when someone denies the doctrine of creation because, well, there's a lack of observation, there's a lack of this basic scientific proof, they make actually two mistakes. Creation was observed. In fact, there were three observers: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have told us what they did and what they observed. But there is a second fundamental mistake that people make about this. Because there were numerous people who observed the creative power of God at work through the miracles of Jesus. Think about the Gospel of John alone. In chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding. And what happens at the wedding? They run out of wine, but he turns water into wine. Have you seen the little art link letter clip from, you know, children say the darndest things? He asks a little girl, "What's your favorite Bible story?" She said, "Oh, when Jesus turned the water into wine." He said, "Yes, that's a marvelous, it was a miracle, wasn't it?" "Yes." "Well, what do we learn from that miracle?" And the little girl said, "When you run out of wine, get on your knees and pray." That's good Bible theology right there. What do we learn about that miracle? We learn that Christ created wine. He demonstrated the creative power of God. And all the wedding guests could bear a witness to that. But that, of course, is not the only miracle. If you go further in John chapter 4, Jesus heals a nobleman's son. And what's so amazing about this miracle is that Jesus is in Cana, where he turned the water to wine, and the child was in Capernaum. But simply by speaking the word, he created health in that child. You go on to chapter 5, when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. There was a man who had been lying there for decades. And Jesus created strength and power and health in those bones and muscles and sinews. And then, astoundingly, he claimed that through that miracle, he was doing the very work that God does. You see, when Jesus healed that lame man, it was the Sabbath day, and that didn't match up with the Pharisees' way of keeping the Sabbath. Well, Jesus, he's working here. Can you just think about that for a moment? He heals a lame man, and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And how did the Savior respond? John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." But what was the implication, not only of the miracle, but of that statement? Well, John goes on to tell us in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The miracles continue, of course, in chapter 6. He creates bread and fish to feed a multitude. In chapter 9, he creates sight in the eyes of a man born blind. And then the most astounding miracle of all, in chapter 11, he creates life where there was death. How? By his word, by standing at the grave of Lazarus and calling for his friend to come forth. Now remember that these were not things done in a corner. These were not hidden from the crowds that surrounded and followed Jesus. These were not acts of sleight of hand, but they were miraculous, creative acts demonstrating his power as God. John begins this gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then he spends the rest of the gospel showing you why that's true. And these are not the only miracles that Jesus did. But John wrote about these. Why? He had a purpose in mind. In chapter 20, he said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. There were countless eyewitnesses to this. These many other signs, he says, I've not written about them in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. As God, he is our creator. And as God, our creator, he lays claim upon us. This morning, Jesus Christ has the right to your life. And he claims that right on you. How are you going to respond to that? Well, there's a third affirmation that I hope will help you. Not only does John say that the Word is God and the Word is the Creator, but following on that, in verses 4 and 5, the Word is life and light. Now, certainly it makes sense to affirm that the Word is life if he is the Creator. He inherently, as God, possesses life. He is the source of his own eternal existence. There's another mind blower for you, right? He has life in himself and has granted life to his creation. That's where John begins. But from this point onward in the gospel, the primary emphasis is not upon the created life that Christ grants to us. Oh, that's always there in the background. But the emphasis in the remainder of this gospel is upon spiritual life, everlasting life. Remember what he said to Martha in chapter 11, just before he raised Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus' question to Martha is his question to us this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? As life, he has come as light into this world. You see, John still hasn't gotten away from Genesis, has he? What was God's first creative act? Let there be light. and there was light. With the life of Christ manifested in this world, he brings to us the light of the knowledge of God. And when John gets to the end of his prologue here in chapter 1, at verse 8, he summarizes this again and states it in unequivocal terms. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is with God, the only God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to reveal him. So that if you see Jesus, you see God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He's the revelation of the life and light of the eternal. The light of Christ brings truth, and it brings triumph. Because the darkness, though it attempts to overcome the light, though Satan attempted to destroy the witness of Jesus through the crucifixion, yet as we saw last Lord's Day, Christ is raised up in glory because the darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot triumph over it, though it do its best. Our greatest problem, men and women, is that we love the darkness because we love our sin. We love the darkness, and so the light makes us uncomfortable. The light exposes us and our self-centeredness and our rebellion and our guilt. The light lets us see ourselves for who we really are. And it ain't a pretty sight. And so we want to avoid the light. But yet when we cut ourselves off from the light, when we retreat into the shadows of our own self-centered sinfulness, then we don't see the beauty of Jesus. And we fail to see the necessity for him to be both God and man, to be our perfect Redeemer. It was necessary that he be man, that he come into this world, that he join us in life and in death, that he enter in to our sufferings, not only in this life, but on the cross, ultimately bearing the pain of our guilt on his very soul. But it was necessary that he do this as God, so that he might do it perfectly. And he might, as it were, reach out with one hand to touch the Father, and reach down with the other hand to touch us in our fallen and lost condition, and then draw the two together into fellowship through the reconciling love of Calvary. Is Jesus God? Yes. He is the God-man who came to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised for us. That's the gospel. Jesus must be God to offer us hope and everlasting life. The question is this morning, will you accept, will you receive that hope, that gift? Remember those earlier words from verse 10 when John said Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the power of this gospel. We pray that all here may receive its truth and rejoice in its light, that all may experience the freedom from guilt and condemnation that can be known through Jesus and Jesus alone. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders, please, to join me at the Lord's table. Scripture reveals to us the primary means of grace are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. So we've had the preaching of the Word. We are now going to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and then gather for prayer. And we look for God's grace through it all. If you have your Bibles open, would you turn over a few pages from John's Gospel to Paul's letter to the Galatians? Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. We'll spend just a moment here as we prepare our hearts for the supper. I'm going to read just one verse here, Galatians 2. This is the Bible verse that hangs on the wall of my study at home. If I have a life verse, then surely this must be it. Perhaps it's yours as well. The apostle writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Medieval theology taught that repentance consisted of three parts: contrition, or sorrow for sin; confession, which was made to an earthly priest; and satisfaction, some act of penance to demonstrate your sorrow and to, as it were, make up for your sin. At the time of the Reformation, there was a recovery of the biblical doctrine of repentance, notably in the teaching of John Calvin, who, rather than seeing repentance as that threefold medieval system of self-centered, man-centered way of achieving reconciliation with God, rather saw repentance as a gospel grace that consisted of two parts: mortification and vivification. To mortify, to put to death, and to vivify, to bring to life. And those are the two sides, as it were, to true repentance. When we repent, what do? We turn from sin, right? There is a death to sin, a dying to self. But there is a turning to Jesus Christ, a turning to him in life, and the fullness and the joy that he offers. The Lord's table is a place for repentance. We come this morning not because we're really nice people. We're good people. We've got our act together, and we've managed to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow. No, we come this morning because we are weak and sinful and broken and needy people. We come this morning to repent. But there is no better place to repent than at the Lord's table. As the elements of this sacrament are placed before us, demonstrating in a dramatic way, a vivid way for us, the realities of mortification and vivification. What do we have in front of us? Broken bread and poured wine. Broken bread symbolizing the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross. The wine poured out, depicting for us the shedding of his blood for our cleansing, for our salvation. But remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed to the point of death. And it is through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we come this morning to die with him. To, in the words of the Savior, take up our cross and follow him. To die to ourself, to our sin, to our old way of life. Why? So that we might live. So that with Jesus we might be raised from the dead and experience that vivification. But brothers and sisters, that vivification, that newness of life comes to us dramatically through God's grace, witnessed by these elements as well. Because it is by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood that we experience this reviving, renewing work of the Spirit within us. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you don't have life. But if you eat and you drink by faith, if you lay hold of the Son of God this morning, you will experience that mysterious and marvelous work of the Spirit of God feeding you with the body and blood of Jesus, feeding your souls and spirits with his true humanity brought to you by the Spirit in all of its virtue and value and power and never-ending life, to give life and hope and strength and joy and victory to you. So come this morning, brothers and sisters, and let us together repent. And let us experience this mortification and vivification. Let us say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, as we come to celebrate this sacrament today, we thank you for the bread and the wine and what they represent. We set them apart now for this sacred use. In Jesus' name, amen.